Seems like the more serious my subjects become, the more wacky I get. I don't handle emotional pressure very well anymore since, you know, back in the day. But that's, you know, we'll be wading through some topics because we have to. And you're going to need the help. I'm going to be trying to provide it. And when I make mistakes or share things that aren't quite on target, I'm going to tell you I'm sorry. I did my best. These are perilous times in which we live, and we need to discuss them. Don't intend to just dump everything on your head at one time, but I do intend to begin to wade in the water. Wayfaring stranger, no coincidence there. We're going to be talking about Abram, a man who covered a lot of ground in his day, went from place to place, father of nations. So appropriate to be hearing that today. As soon as I find the beginning page of my sermon, we'll be off. Well, there's a surprise second part to the sermon title. The first part of the title is At the Altar of Your God. But I want to put a colon there and have you insert the second part of the sermon title. Between Bethel and AI. At the altar of your God, between Bethel and AI. Let us pray. Father, in the heart of hearts, we trust you. And where we fail and where our faith is weak, we desire to trust you more. God, we are easily led. We are easily led astray. We pray that these times will become times when we reach deeply into who you are. And we will not be caught in a snare. Not either of public opinion or world views, God, that are outside of your scripture word. So we seek your Holy Spirit to come and meet with each one of us as we reason with you in our hearts, God. Jesus will get the glory that's in his name. If you saw Facebook, if some of you even shared the link, I've worked on it all day long. I tried to make this little poster for today's sermon and put it on Facebook. But the problem was I was determined to use AI. And I had not ever done that before. I just heard people say, oh, how easy, you just feed in these text prompts and it gives you a, I got Abraham standing on an altar. All I wanted was a little picture of Abram in the land between Bethel and Ai, according to the scripture today. At about 10 o'clock last night, I finally hit upload. I'm going to tell you what, it would have been far easier for me to get some markers and magic pens and just draw my own. I'm a pretty decent artist. I did it on purpose. I'll tell you why I'm doing it. So our scripture is from Genesis 12, verse 8. And this is just to anchor our discussion. You might want to get your Bible. We're also going to be in Joshua 7 and 8 today for the full story. But we're going to begin in Genesis 12, 8. From there, Abram, because his name is not Abraham yet, that's the one thing AI wouldn't do, was fix his name at Abram. So the first thing when you look at my poster, it's going to say Abraham. Well, that's not right yet. He's Abram. Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and AI on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So, this is the region of what, you know, the eventual promised land. This is in the area that God is going to give his people Israel. And we're going to try to be very basic in this discussion, but I want you to know that Abram is moving about in the world and making some really good choices and making some commitments to God. And in his life, he's doing a good thing. He dedicates his family and all that he has to the Lord's use. And he's moving about in this region that would eventually be promised to his people. The name, I'm going to try to be fast. Abram means father. or great father. Later in life, I think when he was about 90, God would change his name because of his faithfulness. God would change his name and say, "You're now Abraham," which is the father of multitudes. And probably God's promise was, if he was faithful, that God would make all the inhabitants come from this lineage, you know. But what I want you to see here, and you could read a few chapters prior and then on from here, to see that everywhere Abram went, the lamb was sure to go. No, I'm just... Everywhere that Abram went, he built an altar to Yahweh. It's in these passages where we first hear the name El Shaddai, Almighty God. As God is getting into the rhythm of having someone, a human being like Abram. And Abram is going from place to place. Everywhere he stops and sets up his camp, he builds what? An altar. Builds an altar to God. In other words, he establishes the center of his worship wherever he finds himself. And because Abram is Abram, his family, his livestock, it's all dedicated to the Lord. And it says here that he came into the region between Bethel and Hai. Really, it has an H in front of it, but you don't see the H, so you're supposed to go Hai. Hai. And so, between, interestingly, Kevin, what does Bethel mean? House of God. Thank you. No pressure there. Just imagine that Abram moved onto your street and there's a church on one end called Bethel. You know, Bethel Methodist Church. And then they're right there on the other way, 2 miles, is a little town, a Canaanite town called Ai. He established his altar, his family altar, his home altar between the house of God and Ai. Now, I'm sorry, this is too rich to pass up. I have to, right? Go there. Now, I've been an alarmist in the past. Some would say a conspiracy theorist. Some would say an outright rebellion and rebel and all those things. I wear all those tags gladly. And I try to repent when I'm going over the top. But I want to begin to speak to families. So when they know every 7-day cycle they come into this building, we're going to have an open discussion they didn't have anywhere else. That while they're having a different discussion at work or at their table or at a meeting when the corporate office comes down, they then come to church and hear a different conversation, maybe along the same topics. And so I would very much want it to be a conversation. And your input will be appreciated. What of the family altar? Every family has one. Every family has an altar. It's, in human psychology, this is not really a debatable. It's pretty well accepted. Human beings have religiosity. They have religious natures. They create religious patterns. Even if they don't call it religion, it's religious behavior. And so, man, I'm really, I got my hearing aids turned way up. I'm just right over at the top of whatever that is. I feel powerful, strong. But as far back as we can trace human history, humans have worshipped the unknown in creation. They prayed for rain. They prayed to gods for rain. You know, they prayed for fertility. They want to have children. They prayed for their livestock, that it would be fertile. They prayed that crops would grow. They prayed that people wouldn't die. Illness would go away, that they would have victory in battle. Every person builds an altar and tends to it. And you have yours and I have mine, and many times there are many altars. And a lot of the time the gods we worship at those altars have familiar faces, very comfortable faces that we choose for our gods. But we build altars and we tend to them. We build them in different places. Some of my best altars have been in a high school stadium where I was wonderful and good and great. Just ask me. Accomplishments, achievements, hard work, blood, sweat, tears, human in struggle and turmoil. I've built altars at the unattainable love interests. There are the altars of intellectual or academic success or achievement, diplomas, a life devoted to study. There are altars of recreation, as I said earlier, but these may be, you know, just of ease, of comfort, of distraction, of trying to put away the hard edge of life by diving into our children's whatever it is. Because we're trying to keep them from experiencing a harsh life too. Vocational achievement. That extra bit of training. The digging hard after hours. Putting in long hours and long nights. Long weekends. To be the best. To achieve and provide for your family. There really are measures of having arrived in every field of endeavor, and we've established altars at each of those places. A seminal moment in our life, frozen in time, a place where we encountered special kinds of favor in our own mind. Abram built his altar between Bethel and Hai. But it was to his God, Yahweh, that he made his offerings. Ai has a history that you need to know about. They can't even find it now. They argue about where it is. If you look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it'll tell you it's been decided for 80, 90 years where it is. If you look at more recent research, they'll argue that that's not it at all. It's another place. And why? You know, the need to find these places is just overwhelming. I don't understand. What you need to know, though, is the Jordan River, and the Jordan, there's a valley, and it's way below sea level. And as you rise on your way up towards Canaan, Bethel, Ai, it's like a 2,000-foot ascent or something like that. You wind up way above sea level. And so the easiest thing to do in going into the Promised Land is to be at the high area, the high region, and move across. So flip forward. You know, Israel, the Hebrew people, are enslaved in Egypt. They have Moses come. Moses leads them out. They get all grumbly about breakfast. They fight. They want to go back and die. Moses, you know, does his best. He said, God makes them wander around for 40 years. He said, none of the ones of you alive right now are going to make it. And then God takes Moses out too. Eventual leaders come leading into the Promised Land. We have Joshua. And the first really big battle was when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down, right? Okay. And so Joshua has his first major victory entering the Promised Land. But the second victory is right across the street. It's Ai, a small town, a town that has about 12,000 people in it. Joshua, the mighty man of God with a mighty army of Israelites, has about 30,000 effective people he could send. He says, he sends some spies. The spies go and they come back and they say, don't send everybody over there. They got to climb and stub their toes and stuff. Send 3,000. And Joshua sends 3,000 over to Ai, and the Ai troops come out and they just whoop up on the Israelites. They flee in defeat. And I think about 36 of them, about 36 or so, got killed. And Joshua just, like, can't believe it. He gets down on the ground and kicks his feet on him. I don't know what happened. I know, little God. And God says, you know what happened. There's sin in your camp. Well, it turns out somebody is always collecting souvenirs. Somebody's always looking through the plunder for something. And so this guy found some plunder, and he kept it. And that's where I want to kind of dig up my scriptures here, and let's get to Joshua 7. And Joshua said something very familiar in Joshua 7:7. Joshua said, "Alas," which means, "Oh no." "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond Jordan." That's that old Hebrew cry, right? Why did we do this? Verse 10, chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things." In other words, things devoted to other gods. The sin was the acquisition. Things devoted to other gods. "Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." Let's skip down to verse 24. They found out who it was. It was Achan or Achan. "Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the barbel. These are things he took. And his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. They brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones." These are pretty rough people. Kind of remind me of Tricia. "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." Okay. As Christians, we move forward in faith, full of the assurance and knowledge that our God goes with us. But our God lays certain things out before us and says, "Don't touch the unclean things. Don't pet the animals that are locked up in the cages. Don't do this. You know, maintain purity before me." And God says that only God defines sin. The church does not get together and make up lists of sins. Oh, well, I can't. Yes, ma'am. But God makes the decisions about what is offensive to His holiness, His holy nature. God Himself determines what is sin, what betrays His trust and His holiness. And we are easily led astray because, well, we deserve it. We need rest. We need recreation. Our children need our presence. They all need our attention and love. And all we can do is pour our resources into this or that and give our lives to endless work, the acquisition of retirement money, IRAs. We can devote our lives to recreational pursuits or academic excellence. Sin enters our camp sometimes. Unaware is at first. Slightly at first, but then it costs us our entire inheritance. It costs us our family, our dog, and our cat. It infects everything. And in this day, because they didn't have Jesus on the scene, it costs. cost them their lives. But God restored the promise to Israel that they would have success. So Joshua 8:1, we turn to the next chapter. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. And arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given you into your hand the king of Ai, and his people, his city, and his land." And then skip down to verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. Sometimes it is so implausible to understand what God seems to be calling us to. Our path of faithfulness seems fraught with danger. And even if we're okay with the danger, it sometimes seems fraught with things that are distasteful. I can't imagine slaughtering 12,000 people because God said so. We've got a few in our prisons who say that a lot. But following God sometimes takes all that costs us all of the reputation, all of the street cred, all that we talked last week about divisions in families, even down to allegiances between dads and sons and daughters and mothers. Can cost us everything. Our devotion to God can cost us almost in the same way that devotion to false idols costs us. The only difference is God can destroy the soul as well as the body. Now, next, Joshua renews the covenant. Verse 30 in chapter 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, just like their losses at Ai were due to the sins of one man, our culture loses and suffers losses at the hands sometimes of just a very few. I'm all about the power and the strength and the voice of the minority, even of the one. But within the community of faith, we shepherd each other. We call one another to a life of devotion at the altar of our God. We say, throw out the objects of sin in your life. Get rid of these things that distract and pull you back. And by the way, tear down the fellowship of faith. Part of the mistrust that we experienced in recent years was because of the destructiveness, the infectious nature of sin in the camp. The insistence upon song. And really, in the end, the only way to have peace is to say, go your way in peace. And we'll go this way in peace, as Abraham, you know, and Lot. In this time, in this day and age, there is a threat, an existential threat, society. And that when things had reached just the right pitch of distraction, when political foes could not be more idiotic in their obvious blindness to their own deficiencies, when the total distraction was upon the country, when everything was you and you and you, it's your fault, not mine, AI began to surge. And they were saying in years now, you know, a couple more years, then it was a couple months. Now it's week by week and day by day. AI is stronger and stronger and stronger. And what a wonderful research tool it is. How great it is that you can plug some of the deepest mathematical problems or some of the questions in physics and get unique and new answers mined from the resources of the internet, digital data all over the world, and have it right at your fingertips. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Except that every one of the developers of AI have all said the same thing. This can be a civilization killer. Now they know. They know. I think what they think is, if they apply good stewardship, they can keep it from happening. I think they think they need to be the one in charge so that, you know, they can control it. It can preach a sermon that you'd believe was Billy Graham's sermon. It can print a sermon for me that I can preach on Sunday morning. So what's so bad about something that can give you any information you want to know? What's so bad about something that can produce the work you were supposed to produce? Now, it's a research tool. But even that's a little too easy, isn't it? And what of sermons? What of Sunday school lessons and Bible studies? Are you prepared to say that the Holy Spirit of God gets busy within AI and stirs it to create a Holy Spirit-originated Bible study? There are thousands and thousands and thousands of preachers today, everywhere in pulpits you can count. And most of them are devoting their life to God in this act of preaching and teaching and pastoring. They don't realize how useless and futile their work is. The truth is, Billy Graham could have read from the phone book and people would have gotten saved. William Law and others, Jonathan Edwards, read manuscripts like this, and they can barely see in candlelight, to have thousands upon thousands moved to surrender their lives to Jesus. Not because they were charismatic preachers or dynamic in their speech, but because the Holy Spirit anointed the product. And so AI is now going to begin to generate sermons. It's going to be harder and harder for you to get to a church and hear that a word that you know is authentically true. And if I hadn't told you that I used it to make a poster, you wouldn't have known that either. And so we're going to have to wrestle with, where is the line in all this? Huh? And there'll be other challenges. But never forget that the people of God went to AI and they discounted the risk. They said, we've got this one. We'll just send a little crew over there and it'll be okay. The loss that we can sustain by neglecting or minimizing the sin involved in AI and other things like it, it can be catastrophic to us as a people, as a church, and as a society. So the schools are starting, so you know, they're trying to develop ways to become actively, cognizant. Have active plans for how to embrace or wall off AI. But we can expect that our children and our grandchildren are going to become a daily feature in their lives, whether they knew it or not. And where the time where it's been distinguishable was very small, by day, by day, by day, it is shrinking into indistinguishable. The boundaries are not there. And when, you know, it used to be considered lazy scholarship to look something up on Wikipedia, which I did a bunch of times. It's even lazier scholarship to let an internet crawler machine like AI dig up all the information from all the sources you want to use. So this is a huge word of caution today. And I, matter of fact, I don't really even know how to end it except that there's no real disagreement about the potential for harm in AI. And just because you live in under an oak tree around down by the river in the little town of Pauline doesn't mean that it's not going to immediately begin to affect your life. We've been studying on Sunday nights about cosmic spirits in rebellion. And whatever your politics are, however you think about society and the world, conflicts in the world today, you need to understand that it's never the people, it's the spirit behind the people. The deception is there, whether you're this party or that party. The deception is real and alive. And by the way, if you look up and you're aligned with most of the people on your side, doesn't that put you with the world? And now the IRS has said, oh, we can preach about politics from the pulpit. You watch the preachers go up on nooses. You watch the hangings start because preachers start meddling in your politics. We can't even tell you what color we wish the carpet was in the church. So this, let this be a warning. I know you might have come for comfort, but I think sometimes it's more important that you come to be equipped. And be encouraged. I'm encouraging you in your caution and in your suspicion and in your hope in God. Because when Joshua appropriately repented, God said, don't worry, get up off the ground. I'm giving you AI. You will win this battle. The victory is yours. I guess the biggest thing we can do today is pay attention to our altar. Where are you worshiping today? Where are all of your allegiances? Where do your alliances lie? And root out the sin. Root out the sin of rebellion. Going forward, keep your eyes on the ball. Keep your eyes on Jesus. As the truth gets harder and harder and harder for you to know, you need to know this has the truth. If your life is not aligning with this book, it's not the book that needs to change, but your life. Come on, people. You don't really want to go back to Egypt and die. It's time to go up and conquer the promised land and see the kingdom come once and for all. Let's take some time to pray. We're going to reflect on this. I'm going to ask, I think the horn music are prepared to sing. Seriously, take time to reflect on this. Ask God what He would say to you about this. I am asking you to become a religious freak. I realize that. Good luck. If you need this altar, it's here for you.